Passage which is printed for you in your leaflets. If you didn't get a leaflet at the door, they look like that. You can go and get one, or one can be delivered to you. That's no problem. And we're looking today at Exodus 32, which, as you can see, is printed there for you. Now, as you can see, it's quite a long reading. So today we're going to do something very slightly different. We're not going to read it out beforehand. We're just going to read it as we go. So I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to dive straight into Exodus 32 as we finish off our series here in Exodus. Let me pray, then we're going to get into God's Word. Let's pray. Look, loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for new life. And Father, we thank you for new spiritual life that you offer us in Jesus. And yet we know that without that offer, we are just a hot mess. We are an unholy mess as people. And we're going to see that in the life of Israel today. But to be honest, we actually see it in our own hearts as well. And so, Father, we pray that you'll be at work in our hearts, but not to condemn us, but to give us great hope that you can unmess even the biggest mess in our lives, and you do it gladly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that you are at a wedding reception. There are all the bells and whistles, there's wonderful food, there's wonderful lighting, it's kind of all the things that you love to go to a wedding reception for. And you've come there having just witnessed the holy matrimony of two good friends of yours. It was a wonderful service, it's just been a fantastic time. And the husband and wife are there. Now at the reception, the wife just says to her husband, she's just going to duck out for just a couple of minutes, but that she'll be back soon. But then what you see while the bride goes out for just a few minutes is the husband gets sick of waiting for her and start chatting up one of the wedding guests, and actually goes so far, before the bride even gets back, he's down on one knee and he is proposing to one of the guests. Now, can you imagine being the bride, walking back in on that scene, seeing your husband down on one knee to another woman? That would not be the kind of wedding reception that you are after as a bride. Now, that is basically what is happening in Exodus 32 to God. If this is your first time here, or you just need a refresher, let me bring you up to speed. The story so far is that God has saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. That's chapters 1 to 20. And now he's brought them out into the desert and is telling them how they are to live as his saved people. That's 21 to 40. Now, as we've been saying each week, the key thing for the Israelites is that they are to be a holy people that is set apart, different from the nations around them. So he says this in chapter 19, verses 5 to 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's already told them how to be holy when it comes to treating other people. Better love them. He's told them how to be holy when it comes to time. Better rest. And he's told them how to be holy when it comes to him. They're to worship him alone. But then he tells them, as we saw last week, that now that they're his people, he's actually going to live with them personally. And he calls Moses up Mount Sinai for 40 days to give him instructions for building the tabernacle, which is just another name for a tent, in which he's going to live with the Israelites in. That's where we're up to so far in Exodus. Now, you would expect, as the Israelites are waiting for Moses, who's just ducked out like the bride, so to speak, that they will be waiting in eager expectation. I mean, God has done just amazing things for them, and now he's going to live with them forever and guide them to their promised land. The Israelites are, if you like, just married. But it turns out that Israel aren't as committed to God as God is to them. In fact, to say that the Israelites have got commitment issues is the understatement of the year. Because even though God has been so good to them, and he's told them that Moses is coming back soon, they ditch God and they start worshipping another God. In fact, Israel are so desperate to worship another god that they actually make their own. Listen to chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." It is staggering faithlessness. It's an unholy mess. And the rest of this passage is all about God's response to it. So let's get into it. If you're following along in your leaflets, our first point, Israel's idolatry. Chapter 32, verse 1 is frankly so staggering. Let's actually read it again. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Now, God has told the Israelites that the most important thing for them to do in their life is to only worship him. In fact, that's the very first of the Ten Commandments that he's given them. It's up there on the screen, chapter 20, verses 2 to 3. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." It's pretty clear, right? And before Moses goes up the mountain, the Israelites swear black and blue that they will keep this commandment and all the other commandments he's given them. Chapter 24, verse 7. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' But within only 40 days, they've gone back on their promise and told Aaron to build other gods to bring them into the new land. Did you notice from verse 1 that they've even forgotten who freed them from Egypt in the first place? Now they're saying that it was Moses who brought them out of Egypt, not Yahweh, their God. It's only taken them 40 days and they've already completely whitewashed God from their history. Now, Aaron, whom they've asked to do this, he responds exactly how you'd expect him to. Look at chapter 32, verse 2. "Aaron answered them, 'Are you crazy? Don't you remember everything God did for you when he saved you from Egypt and that Moses said he'd be gone for a little while? So just sit tight.' No, that's not what Aaron says. Look at what he actually says, verses 2 to 4. "Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Almost in a parody of God telling the Israelites to bring him materials to build the tabernacle, Aaron tells the Israelites to bring him gold jewelry to build an idol. And he takes the gold and he forms it into a calf, and the Israelites pronounce, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That's verse 4. Now, just on a side note, what's with the plural gods here? Well, the answer's pretty simple. In Hebrew, the word for God and gods is just the same. Just like in English, the word sheep can mean either one sheep or multiple sheep. So it's a bit hard to tell what's going on here, why they call them gods when there's only one calf. But the main point is still really clear, isn't it? Israel are now saying that it's this golden calf that brought them out of Egypt, not Yahweh. They have ditched God. Now, Aaron, seeing that things have gotten a bit out of hand, well, he seems now to try and wind things back. So look at verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.'" He builds an altar and he says that tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God. It seems to be that he's trying to have kind of a bet each way. It's almost as if he's saying to the Israelites, "Sure, I've built you this idol, but why don't we just use it as a visual aid to worship the real God, Yahweh?" But of course, that doesn't work. Firstly, if Aaron is trying not to break the first commandment, have no other gods before me, he still ends up breaking the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Yes, there's a sense in which Aaron is out of the frying pan, but he has jumped straight into the fire. He's avoiding breaking the first commandment only to get them to break the second. And of course, secondly, his tactic, well, it just doesn't work. The festival of the Lord that they do have is actually just completely pagan. Look there at verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The bottom line is that Israel have been told not to worship other gods or to make idols, and they've done both. Now, of course, it's really easy for us, isn't it, to make fun of stupid old Israel and stupid old Aaron. But worshipping idols, the Bible says, is actually a tendency that all of us have. It's interesting, talking about humanity generally, this is how the Apostle Paul describes us, that's you and me in our natural state, in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. The tendency to worship made-up gods is in every human being. Now, of course, you and I are probably not tempted to worship actual physical idols, that is, golden calves. But we can all have our sacred cows, can't we? Do you know what a sacred cow is? A sacred cow is that thing in your life that no one else is allowed to touch or criticize. So, for example, if our church service always has to start with two songs and not one, then that's a sacred cow. The phrase actually comes from this passage. And of course, we can have them too, can't we? Sacred cows are those parts of our lives that we tell God he can't touch. You can have access to my Sundays, and you can have access to what I watch on TV, but you can't have access, God, to my money, or my sex life, or my career, or my reputation. All of those are ours, and we don't want you to control them. It's a sacred cow. And you can be sure that as soon as you find something like that in your life, you've found an idol that's just as real as any golden calf. Well, that's Israel's idolatry, the first six verses. It leads to Moses' intervention, our second point. Now, understandably, God is absolutely furious with Israel when he sees them doing this, and he tells Moses to get out of his way so he can destroy them. Look there at verses 7 to 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And yet, Moses intervenes. Even though God has told Moses that he's not going to destroy him personally, in fact, he's going to give Moses a huge promotion, he's going to make him into a great nation, Moses begs God not to wipe the Israelites out. Now, how on earth does he do this? What on earth can Moses say that will convince God not to wipe the Israelites out for their idolatry? Well, firstly, he tells God that if he does this, people will tell lies about him. So listen to verses 11 to 12. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Do you see what he's basically saying? He's saying, if you do this, God, the Egyptians will say that the only reason you led the Israelites out in the desert was to kill them, not to save them. That is basically what you'll be doing, God, is saying that you were on the Egyptian side all along. Because that's what the Egyptians wanted to do, kill the Israelites. Moses tells God that if he destroys the Israelites, people will tell lies about him. Secondly, Moses tells God that if he destroys the Israelites, that will make him a liar himself. Look at verse 13. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Basically, you promised to make Abraham, Isaac, and Israel's descendants into a great nation. So if you destroy them, you're going back on that promise. And so you can't destroy them. Do you see Moses' tactic? He can't possibly intervene with God on the basis of the present. Israel's present behavior is completely inexcusable. So what he does instead is he argues on the basis of the future and of the past. What people will say if he destroys Israel, and what God has said himself in his promises to their ancestors. And amazingly, God relents. He decides not to destroy the Israelites right then and there. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses intervenes for the Israelites, and it works. Now, before we go on, you might have a question here, and it's a good question, about what does it mean for God to relent? Because you might be asking yourself, well, look, hang on. Isn't God perfect and so presumably never makes mistakes and hence needs to change his mind? How then can Moses talk God out of a decision and make him do a different one? Well, it is true that God is absolutely perfect, and therefore he never makes bad decisions, and therefore never really changes his mind. Now, the Bible actually says that explicitly. Say in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. He's so clear on it, he says it twice. God doesn't change his mind, right? So whatever it means for God to relent here in Exodus, it can't mean that he actually changed his mind and thought, oh, actually, yeah, Moses has got a point. I know I'm God, made the universe, all that stuff. But he was just so convincing. So, okay, I'll do what you think. Now, that's not what's going on. What it means is that God can use human intervention as part of his own plans. That is, God makes a plan, and he'll always carry it out. But it may be that one of the steps in his plan, which he has also ordained, is to get humans to intervene with him. So in this case, God plans to punish the Israelites. Then he plans to have Moses intervene with him. And then he plans, on the basis of that intervention, to spare the Israelites. At every point, God is in charge and so is fully sovereign. And yet Moses' intervention is still meaningful because in God's plan, without that intervention, the outcome would have been different. And that actually has really big implications for us and for our prayers. You see, I think that one of the things that sometimes stop us from praying is that we can't see the point. We know that God tells us to pray, but we also know that God is sovereign and will always do what he wants anyway. And so we think, well, what's the point? I mean, what's the point in praying? God's going to do what he wants anyway, right? So why do I pray? Now, of course, as we've seen, it is true that God is always going to do what he wants. But one of the steps in God doing what he wants may be you praying to him. That is, it may be that he has decided to give you that job. But it may also be that one of the steps in his plan to give you that job is you praying to him. And that if in some alternate universe you didn't pray to him, he wouldn't give you that job. Do you see? God is sovereign, but he still tells us to pray because in his sovereign will, he has ordained that us intervening with him is one of the ways he carries out his plan. And so actually, we should pray. God's sovereignty shouldn't stop us from praying. It should make us pray. Now, before we move on, did you notice something else about Moses' prayers? This really struck me as I was preparing for today. Moses' prayers basically seem completely out of line. They seem completely cheeky, even to the point of insolence. I mean, listen basically to what Moses says to God. If you destroy the Israelites, the Egyptians will tell lies about you, and that will look bad for you. Don't you do that, God. Or you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob you would make their descendants into a great nation, so you can't destroy them now, or you'll make or that will make you a liar. You've got to do what you said, God. A promise is a promise. In other words, Moses seems to God like kids often seem to their parents. But you said I could have a Mars bar. But you said I could have time on the PS4 or whatever. Who knows what's going on in our house. I mean, they're so bold, aren't they, these prayers? I mean, bold almost to the point of insolence. I mean, here is Moses effectively holding God to account for his word. It's almost as if he's kind of holding out a piece of paper to God and stabbing his finger at it, and he's saying, you can't do that because you said. I mean, it's almost horrifying to watch, isn't it? You know, this is the God of the universe that Moses is talking to, and yet he's telling God what he can and can't do, should and shouldn't do. How on earth does Moses get away with this without getting lightning bolted? Because he's doing it on the basis of what God himself has said he can and can't do, should and shouldn't do. See, it turns out God has made these promises publicly, and so he's actually happy to be held account to them publicly. God is a God of his word. He wants people to know that. In fact, in a really funny sort of way, Moses' approach to God isn't insolent at all. It's actually deeply humble. You see, he actually admits the only things he can know about God or what God himself has told him about God. Moses realizes he can't just make God up in his head, appealing to him on the basis of what he thinks God should be like. Rather, he has to rely on God himself to reveal his character and plans to him, so he can only call on those when he's talking to him. In that way, Moses' prayers to God are actually supremely humble. He's basically saying, look, I can't really know who you are except from what you've told me about yourself. So that's all I'm going to rely on when I talk to you. And so surely we can learn something about this in our prayers as well, can't we? I mean, how many of my prayers, how many of your prayers are based on what you think God should be like rather than on what he's told you he's like? Oh, I'm sure God wants to give me this because I can't imagine he's the kind of God who wouldn't. But what's that imagination based on? What God has revealed of himself to you? Or just your own guesswork? Remember what God has already told us. We have a natural tendency to create idols, to make images of God in our heads that bear little or no resemblance to the real thing. So actually, it's much better to read the Bible and see what God has actually said about himself and base our prayers on that. It's actually a much more humble attitude to prayer. But when you get that, just like Moses has got that, that actually makes you incredibly bold, doesn't it? You will almost seem cheeky. God has told you who he is and what his plans are. So he wants you to call him on them. and to call God to be who he is and to do what he said he'll do. The Bible is actually full of God quoting, of people quoting God's promises back to him, and he loves it because it shows that you're listening to him and that you trust him. So we call on God to do what he said he'll do. God, you have said you want me to be kinder. So please make me kinder. You've said you will by your Spirit, so I'm asking you to keep your promise. I'm so sick of being selfish. God, you have said you want to save people. So we as a church are calling on you for your glory. Save many people here in the West. Do it. You've said you will. Moses pleads with God not to kill the Israelites for their idolatry, and in his sovereign plan, God decides not to. That's the result of Moses' intervention. But that still doesn't mean there won't be consequences. First in the short term, and then in the long term. First, the short-term consequences. The first short-term consequence of Israel's rejection is that Moses smashes the tablets of the covenant. Now, this shows us, at least for now, that the covenant is broken. Look there at verses 15 to 19. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. This is not Moses throwing a hissy fit. It's not him smashing the dinner plates because he's angry. No, it's a very conscious way of saying to Israel, at least for now, the covenant relationship between you and God is over. This is broken. You've broken it. And having shown them that their relationship with God is in tatters, he then tears their relationship with their new fake God into shreds. He melts the golden calf, powders it, and gets the Israelites to drink it. Look at verse 20. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. It reminds me of those stories of super old school dads who catch their kids smoking cigarettes and say, "You want cigarettes? That's fine. Eat this cigarette." I've heard of it happening. It's not something I recommend. But in this case, that's what he tells them to do. He powders it up and says, "I want you to drink it." That's God's first response. The second short-term response is that Moses turns to Aaron and asks him why on earth he let all of this happen. Look at verse 21. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And Aaron's response, it is absolutely priceless. Look at this. This is the worst answer ever to a question. Firstly, Aaron blame shifts like a champion. Look at verse 22. "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Really, it's all these nasty Israelites' fault. "I'm blameless," says Aaron. And then he just flat out lies. Look at verse 24. "So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." I mean, as lies go, that is such a dud. It's completely unbelievable. It is right up there with the teacher who says to the kid, "What happened to your homework? A dragon ate it." It's as believable as that. And so God punishes the Israelites. Firstly, he kills 3,000 of them for their idolatry. Look there at verses 25 to 29. "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Israelites rallied to him. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now that's a full-on scene, right? It's killing. And killing your brothers and your friends and your neighbours. And yet actually in the big scheme of things, it's actually still very lenient. You see, the punishment for idolatry in Exodus is death. By rights, every Israelite there, it's probably 1 to 2 million of them, should be dying for what they've done. But here, God only kills 3,000 out of those 1 to 2 million. It's a tiny fraction of the guilty. So it is full on, but it is also merciful in the big picture. He then sends a plague in verse 35. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. We don't know how many people caught the plague or if it killed anyone. But there's punishment, right? The point is that God relents from destroying all of Israel for its idolatry, but there are still short-term consequences for what they've done. But as we close, it's important to see that Moses knows there also need to be long-term consequences for Israel's idolatry. You see, God's a God of justice. And the fact that he's relented from destroying all the Israelites now doesn't mean they're off the hook forever. Rather, he's just delayed his justice. And so if they're to ever stand a chance, something more needs to be done. And so Moses intervenes for a second time. Look at verses 30 to 32. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses asks God to forgive the Israelites' sin, to overlook it. But he also says that if God can't do that, he asks God to take Moses' life in their place, to blot me out of the book you have written, verse 32. Now that's an amazing offer, right? Moses is willing to sacrifice his life for the life of his nation. But God says no. Look there at verse 33. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" In other words, he says, "Look, Moses, that's a kind offer, but I can't. Everyone who's sinned against me has to die for their own sins. I can't accept your life in their place. They will still have to die." But he goes on to say, "Not yet." Look at verse 34. "Now go, lead the people to the place I will spoke of, and my angel will go before you." That is, there will be justice, but that justice will also be delayed. There'll be a reprieve. Punishment will be delayed. And so God will still lead the Israelites into the promised land despite their idolatry. And that's actually what the rest of Exodus is actually all about. We don't have time to go right to the end of Exodus. Let me summarize it for you. God reestablishes his covenant with Israel. That's chapters 30, 33 to 34. Israel do build the tabernacle, 35 to 40. And God moves in and starts leading the Israelites towards Canaan. That's how the book ends. Justice hanging over their heads, but still mercy in the meantime. And as it turns out, the reprieve actually goes for much longer than that. In fact, it goes for all of Israel's history as they live in the land, sin again, and yet God still refrains from destroying them. In fact, the reprieve that God gives them here is actually still going on now. See, because it was never just a reprieve for the nation of Israel. It's actually a reprieve for all of humanity. Israel's just an example of human idolatry. Because all of us have done it. And all of us deserve to die for it. But all of us are living in a time of reprieve, of deserving to die, but still being let live. The fact that any of us woke up this morning and were allowed another day in this beautiful world is an act of incredible mercy. But it won't go on forever. Verse 34, the second half. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. God will one day finally punish Israel and humanity for its idolatry. He will blot us out of his book. But there is a way out. How? By someone else dying who can be blotted out in our place. Not Moses, but Jesus. The Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3 and is explaining how his listeners killed Jesus. But then he says that all of this happened so that they could be forgiven their sins. It's up on the screen, Acts chapter 3. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped, literally blotted out. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus died in his people's place where Moses couldn't. Jesus was blotted out for us. And what's the result of that? Well, if you put your trust in that, when God's punishment for sin finally comes on that last day, you won't be blotted out. Revelation 3:5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You see, what do we all deserve as human beings? We actually all deserve death. We've all worshipped idols. And we all deserve to die for it. That's how important God is. But what can we have? Forgiveness, mercy, life. You don't have to be blotted out of the book of life. You don't have to have the bouncer at the door of eternity say, "Sorry, you're not on my list." Rather, you can let Jesus be blotted out in your place so you can enter eternity forever. And all you've got to do is turn from your sin, repent, and ask for forgiveness. What started as an unholy mess can be turned into something beautiful. Life forever with God, and a life that can start now. That's Exodus. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even though in many ways we've actually treated you no better than the Israelites did, we just haven't made physical idols, you still offer us forgiveness. You still offer us to not have our names blotted out of the book of life because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you so much for that. Father, we pray that we will put our trust in that so when that day comes, our name will be on the list. And we can come in, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.